It's true that music has charms. I don't know when these two sisters are going to take my advice, though I advised them a long time ago that they ought to make room for their husbands to be up here with them singing Maker a Quartet. I don't know if the men have the courage. Someday, I'm hoping to join the greatest choir of all time. When we get home to the glory, we'll get into that great hallelujah chorus up there, and we'll really make it ring up in heaven and we'll sing our praises unto him. Now, at the 11 o'clock service this morning, we were looking at John chapter 16. I want for a short time tonight to look at John chapter 17. You'll kindly open your Bibles at the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. In doing a little research, I discovered that there's a consensus of opinion amongst Bible scholars that this chapter could well be termed the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you have arrived at that decision or not, but that was their consensus of opinion, that John 17 could be reckoned the greatest chapter in the Bible. They suggest that there is a depth to it that we cannot fathom, a height we cannot scale, and length and breadth of truth that we cannot measure. So we'll take time, it won't take long, we'll take time to read the whole chapter and see why they have decided on its greatness. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their work, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the chapter. Let us bow just for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge thy kindness to us. We thank thee for thy word, a word which was given by inspiration, a word that has been translated into the language we can read and understand. And we thank thee for the blessed Holy Spirit, whose prerogative it is to take up the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Now wilt thou be pleased to bless thy word to every one of our hearts now as we ask it, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. When it comes to the question of prayer, I suppose we're all acquainted tonight with what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, although I sometimes think that's a misnomer. You remember the disciples came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them quite a talk about prayer, and he said, now when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and so on. And people usually refer that to the Lord's Prayer. But actually, that was a prayer that he gave to the disciples. But here in John chapter 17, it's a kind of sacred chapter. You remember way back in the Old Testament, he was a man by the name of Moses. He wasn't a young man at the time, he was about 80 years of age. And one day when he was out at his work in the hinder part of the desert looking after the sheep, he saw that very unusual sight. He saw the bush that was burning but was not consumed. He was so attracted to it, he turned aside to investigate. And the voice said to him out of the bush, take the shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. A long time ago from this same desk I asked you that kind of question. What is it that makes ground holy? What makes it a holy place? Day after day he had passed there and it was just a part of the hillside. Just the same as any other piece of ground. But on that day it was holy ground. Think again of the children of Israel passing through the wilderness. The one day there's just a stretch of sand there. The next day there's a tabernacle erected there. And one particular part inside that tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It wasn't the Holy of Holies the day before, but it became the Holy of Holies. Why? What made the place holy? When you come to the New Testament, a statement is made that said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. What is it that makes a place holy? What is it that makes a person holy? It's obvious from the Old Testament, It became a holy place because God was there. A holy God. Take the shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. When the tabernacle was erected, only the high priest was allowed to go inside the veil into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he could only go in one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. And even then, he must not go in without blood, lest he die. He could only go in at a certain time, and he could only go in a certain manner. It was a holy place. God's presence was there. The Shekinah cloud of glory rested between the cherubim on the mercy seat. That holy thing that shall be born of thee, the Christ of God, the Holy Son of the Holy God. When you come to John chapter 17, I suggest to you, we should feel in our own hearts like Moses of old approaching the burning bush. Take the shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. It seems we're entering here into the very holy of holies. Here is a chapter given to us concerning the Lord himself speaking to his Father in heaven. I'm sure you've read quite a lot about certain great men, including perhaps the great John Muller of Bristol, that history has put down as a great man of prayer. Not that his prayers were great, were just simple prayers. Simple prayers. He was a man with his great confidence in God, and God answered his prayers. I remember reading about him passing over the North Atlantic once in a boat. He was coming over and he had a conference to speak at somewhere up in the New England States. And you know, in the old days, you didn't travel over the Atlantic in 7 hours like what you do today. Or if you're able to come with a Concorde, you come in about 3.5. But sometimes it took 14 days and more to come over in one of these old tub boats. You didn't know whether you were going forward or going back or going up or going down. But they got there, but it took a long time. And he was coming over in one of those boats. And a fog came down. And you know, you're coming over at certain times and these icebergs are there, became dangerous. And the ship was just at a crawl, hardly making a move. And he went to see the captain. He said to the captain, look, he says, I've got to address a public gathering in such and such a place on such and such a day. Do you think we'll make it? And the captain looked at him. He said, well, we can't make it in this. He says, if that mist doesn't rise, he says, we'll not make it. Well, he says, we've got to make it. Let's go into your cabin and we'll have a time of prayer. He knew the captain was a Christian. And they went in and prayed. Mueller prayed first. He says, Lord, you know, it was arranged for me to address this conference on such and such a day, and this was the only boat I could get. He prayed something like this. He says, Lord, would you kindly just lift the fog, lift the mist, and let the ship move on in safety. Amen. And the captain was about to pray. He says, don't bother, brother. He says, you didn't believe it anyway. He says, let's go up on deck. And he got up on deck and the fog had lifted. And he made it just in time. Now, that wasn't a great prayer. But you see, there was something about the man that he knew he was talking to God. When you come to John chapter 17, you're in holy ground. You've got something here telling you about how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And remember this, the section that it's found in John 17, as we indicated this morning, his public ministry has ended at the end of chapter 12. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 cover perhaps a day. This is after the great discourse in the upper room. And in John 16, he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about him going back to his Father. He's talking to his disciples in chapter 16. But in chapter 17, the disciples are listening while he's talking to his Father. Do you know anything about talking to God? If you have your Bibles open, I want you just to look at something here. You look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now look at verse 5. And now, O Father. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Look at verse 23. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Notice how he addresses his Father. Father, O Father, Holy Father, 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 O righteous Father. Now, I don't try to make any young Christian be in error for a word. I wouldn't fault you for a word. We all make mistakes. But let me draw your attention to a tendency today that's wrong. And where this tendency has arisen, I don't know, but it seems to have caught on. And some folk think they're very clever by the way they say it. But it's wrong. When the disciples said to the Lord, teach us to pray, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who would have a right to say, My Father. Do you grasp it? You see, he stood in a unique relationship to the Father. My Father, he could say. In this chapter, he's saying, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. What I'm trying to get over is this. When we come to speak to God, it's perfectly in order to say, Our Father, because that puts you in as a member of the family. Think for a moment to illustrate this of the man whose name was called Jacob. 12 sons. Suppose a little argument got up with them one day, and Joseph said to the others, Now remember, boys, Jacob is my father. Reuben might look at him and say, Now remember this, Joseph. I was Jacob's firstborn. I'm Reuben. And he's my father. You could start an argument. And Judah might step in between and say, Oh boys, don't quarrel about it. Remember, I'm Judah. And there's great promises given to me. And Jacob is my father. They could go on quarreling about it. But suppose Levi had a little more sense than the rest. And he said, Now look, don't let us fall out about this. We be brethren. He's our father. We are all sons of the same father. Members of the same family. The Lord says, when you pray, say, Our Father. You don't isolate yourself from all the other believers and put yourself on a higher platform than others and say, My Father. Especially when it's public prayer. When someone is leading publicly, whether it's from the desk here or amongst the others at a prayer meeting, the one that's praying is praying on behalf of the gathered company. We don't isolate ourselves from the other and pray as if we're the only person there. It's not private prayer, this is public prayer. And we're saying, Our Father. Now I hope you grasp that. Because how do you come in as a member of the family? If it wasn't for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be members of that family. And if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be members of that family. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, authority, or the right to become the sons of God. Brought in as members of that family through him. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the work of the Holy Spirit brings you in there. And so by the work of God the Son and by the work of God the Holy Spirit, we are brought in as members of the heavenly family and we're able to say he's our Father. Our Father. But here in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is engaging in prayer. The very night on which he's going to be betrayed. The night in which he's going to be handed over to the enemy. And he's praying. Now notice his attitude here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now this kind of posture of lifting up his eyes, this wasn't a new thing for the Lord Jesus. You know, perhaps you can recall this the same as me. My earliest recollections of being in Sunday school. I can think of us all there in Sunday school classes. And I can picture now the old man who was the Sunday school superintendent. At least I always thought he was an old. He always seemed old to me, although he couldn't have been so very old to begin with, but he always seemed old to me. Old Bob, we knew him as, and after we had sang a few choruses or hymns, he would say, now, all arms folded, all eyes closed, all heads bowed. And that was your posture for prayer. Why they made you bow your head, I don't know. Because, you see, if they made them keep their heads up, they would have seen whether their eyes were open or not. Somebody could have looked at them. But these boys, when they got their heads down, you know, they were doing all sorts of things. But the Lord Jesus didn't say, bow your head. Although it's quite a good thing to bow before somebody if you reveal them. But that's not what the Lord did. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Do you remember the same thing happened when he was going to feed the 5,000 with the few barley loaves and fish? He lifted up his eyes and he blessed. And he broke and he gave to them. Also at the grave of Lazarus, he lifted up his eyes and prayed. That seems to have been his posture, always acknowledging his Father in heaven. And he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see, here the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what he's saying, no matter what he's doing, his one objective is the glory of the Father. Have you ever thought of this? That from the time he was born at Bethlehem, throughout the whole of his sojourn here on earth, his work at Calvary was not for his own glory. He never performed a miracle to get praise to himself. He never spoke a word for people to praise him. Everything he did, everything he said, had this as its objective, the glory of the Father. He came to this earth to glorify the Father, and that's what he's telling us here in this prayer at the end. And he's saying, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, the hour is come. What hour? What hour? Surely we're all conversant with this tonight, that from the day he was born in order to go to Calvary. You and I are born in order to live. He was born in order to die. If he had never been born at Bethlehem, he could never have died. As the eternal Son of the eternal God, he couldn't die. He had to become a man in order to become subject to death. And from the day he was born, his eyes, it were set. The course was set before him. And as he was growing up, he knew that he would finish at Calvary. And here is the crowning part of glorifying the Father. This was the purpose, this was the plan in God's mind, that Christ should go to Calvary. And through going through the cross, and the suffering of the cross, and dying, going down into death and rising again, he was glorifying the Father. The hour of the world's darkest sin was just upon him. The hour when Christ was to be rejected. The hour of his dreadful suffering, he'd be nailed to the cross in order that he may glorify the Father. Again, I remind you, he never sought glory for himself independently. He'd rather take the place in the background. But he desired to glorify the Father. And may I suggest this, that when you go through your New Testament, you discover that we also should walk through life with that same principle as our guiding star. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them so. Do all for the glory of God. I sometimes wonder if all that's done today under the name of religion, is it done for the glory of man, or is it done for the glory of God? There seems to be a great tendency today for men to vie with each other to see who can be the greatest. See who can build the greatest thing. Vying with each other to see who can accomplish the greatest thing. And have the greatest name. Well, if that's what their objective in life is, they've got the wrong view. No matter who we may be, or what gift or talent we may possess, it should all be done or used for the glory of God. And if we don't do it for the glory of God, we're wrong. You see, you take your key here from the Lord. That's his attitude. And his object, even in this prayer, is that he may glorify the Father. He says in verse 2, of course, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, it's obvious that everybody's not going to have eternal life. I think we'll all agree with that. For example, they that have the Son have life. They that have not the Son have not life. It's only those who are in Christ that have eternal life. Now, I know it's a very bitter pill to swallow. It's a very hard thing to take in, that some of the people we rub shoulders with today, and maybe some who are very close to us by nature's ties, are not saved. And they may never be. It may be we have already parted on the strand with some that we would like to have seen saved, but they didn't trust the Lord. It's difficult to take it in. But all the people that pass through this life don't have eternal life. But he has given eternal life to all those that the Father has given to him. And you cannot deny it. It's right there in the Word of God. Everyone that the Father has given to him, to them has he given eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now here's another thought for us. Before ever he came to this earth, he shared a certain glory with the Father. It wasn't just a matter that he was glorified by the Father. That's one thought. But he had a glory that he shared with the Father. You see, it's very difficult for us. in using the English language to understand this. I tried to explain this a long time ago. We speak in terms of first, second, and third person. The Bible doesn't speak like that. Speak of God the Father as if he was on a certain level, and God the Son as if he was on a lower level, and God the Spirit as if he was on the third level, first thing and third person. Now, it's very difficult. We don't have language to express it perfectly, but you see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are equal. They have equality. And here was a glory that he shared with the Father. And he's saying, now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he's going back from this earth where he had veiled all his glory in that perfect humanity. When he came from heaven to earth, as we heard this morning in the Bible class, he was God. Of course, he never ceased to be God. But he became perfect man. When he went back to the glory, he never ceased to be man. He carried perfect manhood back to the glory. And it's a glorified man up there today, sharing the glory with the Father. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so he's praying for this. Now, look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You see, the whole thing is this. This is life eternal. Here is life in conformity to divine principles. You and I cannot possess eternal life by our own effort. Nobody can get eternal life by their own straining and working. Eternal life is a gift. And it's through Jesus Christ the Lord. This is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's a life in companionship with a divine person. God created Adam. But have you ever noticed this, that when God created Adam, he created Eve? He didn't create Adam one day and create Eve another day. Eve was created in Adam. That was creation. He says, in the image of God created he them. But she was in Adam. And then God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took that part out of Adam. With the part he took out of Adam, he built Eve. That was not creation. She was created in Adam. And he took that out of Adam, and he built Eve and brought her to Adam, the counterpart of Adam. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Let me remind you that the church was in Christ before ever he came to this earth. The church was in Christ in eternity. But it was necessary for Christ to come and die on Calvary's cross. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And all that the Father gave to him has come to him. And they that come to him, he will not cast out. He gives unto them eternal life. He died for his church. Just as Adam had to go into that deep sleep in order for Eve to be brought forth. Now he's praying for them here. And then notice what he says in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he finished that work to God's entire satisfaction. What is man's chief end? Of course, if you had been raised a Presbyterian, which I wasn't, of course, but we were taught the Presbyterian catechism in the school. Because, you see, where I was brought up, the Presbyterian Church, what was known as the established Presbyterian Church, was the state religion, so they had a lot of power in the school. And you were to learn these old catechisms. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, etc., etc. Man's chief end to glorify God? Christ said, I have glorified thee on the earth. And yonder at Calvary's cross, he completed that work. He says, it's finished. Not only in coming to Bethlehem, living in Nazareth, and going out in his public ministry, but here's the crowning point of it all. Yonder at Calvary, where he gave complete satisfaction to the claims of God's holy throne, where he was able to defeat the enemy on his own battleground and rise in triumph from the grave. I glorify thee on the earth. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He completed the task committed to him. Our time's more than gone. If the Lord spares us to Wednesday night, we'll continue from there and get to the end of the chapter. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people. We thank thee for thy word and the things it sets forth concerning thy beloved Son. Surely there's none like him. He stands out conspicuous above a myriad. Never said anything that was wrong. Never did anything that was wrong. Never took a step in the wrong direction. But glorified thee in all things. Oh God, we thank thee for him and where he now is. We're waiting with great expectation to that coming day when we'll hear the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Be caught up to meet him in the air. In the meantime, wilt thou help each of us to live our lives down here in such a way that we will be able to witness for him clearly, bear our witness for thy glory. Take each of us home now in safety. Remember thy children throughout the week that lies before us. Grant, O God, that each one shall know thy presence with them in the home and at their work. We ask these things now, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.